We're in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 this morning. But before you get there, do you have a Bible? I said the same thing in the first service. Do you have a Bible in the back of your map? No. Do you have a map in the back of your Bible? If you have a map in the back of your Bible, find a map that shows the whole Mediterranean Sea. It'll have the boot of Italy over to the left, and it'll have Greece and Asia Minor at the top, and you'll see the top of Africa. If you find that map, I want to show you something before we get started, because it's very interesting. We're talking today about the establishment of the church in Antioch. And it's a fascinating story, but I want you to see the wisdom of God in the strategic location of this dynamic church. Have you found a map that pretty well shows that? Well, if you look all the way over to the right, which is the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and you look down as it starts to curl down toward Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula, you see Jerusalem. And the nation of Israel would be right along that border there in Jerusalem down near the bottom. And then if you travel up the eastern border of the Mediterranean Sea, about 300 miles, you see Antioch. And Antioch is just a little dot inland from a place called Seleucus. Seleucus is actually the seaport on the eastern Mediterranean, and 18 miles upriver, and it's a deep river. It's navigable by ships, is the city of Antioch. And then if you just follow a little crook up there around the bay, you find Tarsus. If you went across the bay, it's about 25 or 30 miles by boat. And if you go around the loop of the bay up in that top right corner, it's about 75, 80 miles by land, is Tarsus, where Saul is currently residing. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Antioch. It's a fascinating place. It was established by the general Seleucus 300 years before Christ. He named the seaport after himself, Seleucus, which is why Seleucus is there. And then he named the city, just a little inland, after his father, Antiochus. And Antioch became a tremendously influential city over time. In fact, by the time of the New Testament, it was one of the three principal cities of the Roman Empire, with Rome being first, over here, Alexandria being second, and Antioch being third. Now, what does a significant city look like in the times of the New Testament? You know, every time you see pictures of Bible lands, don't you see little mud huts, you know, adobe houses, and dusty roads, and it's all desert, and people running around in bathrobes. And that's our image of the New Testament. But Antioch was a city of 500,000 people. 500,000 people is a little larger than Rockford. So if you can imagine a city the size of Rockford popped up there on the northeastern edge of the Mediterranean. And north to south through the city ran a wide boulevard, probably equivalent of one of our six-lane highways. They didn't have fast cars, but they had big roads. It was a wide boulevard. It was lined with trees and colonnades and had fountains down it. And it spanned the distance of the city from north to south, and it was absolutely beautiful. In fact, it was a gift from Herod the Great to the city of Antioch. And this town that had been formed by the general Seleucus, from the beginning had had a strong Jewish population, but it also had a strong Greek population, and it had a large Roman-Italian influence, and it was also populated with people from other regions of Asia Minor and in that area. So what you have is a multicultural, multi-ethnic, and multilingual city. Very much like a contemporary city in our times. Furthermore, it was noted for commerce. It had access to the seaport of Seleucus downriver, and it could easily navigate in and out, but it was protected from the elements by being some 18 miles inland. And in addition to that, it was an educational center and had universities, and it had a celebration of the arts, and also was a religious and cultic center. So Antioch was your typical cosmopolitan, multicultural city that would not be unlike today, aside from some modern changes, neon lights and fast cars and those kinds of things. Antioch would have been a very high-class community. And they had beautiful stuff in those days. You know, we look at the artifacts now and we say, gosh, these stones are all dulled and chipped. You know, this looks like kind of run down. Well, it is. It's 2,000 years old or 2,500 years old. When they put those things together, you almost couldn't feel the seam in the archways and in the stone walls. And they were polished and they were beautiful and they shimmered in the sun and they had all the depth of our polished marble floors and stone and things like that today. And so this was the imagery of this city. Now, it's interesting to me that as the book of Acts comes to this section and begins to make a transition, what we find is that the center for evangelism moves from Jerusalem to Antioch. And what a brilliant strategy. I mean, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, but we sometimes, I think, we have the impression that the Holy Spirit just kind of, oh, well, this looks good or that looks good or whatever. And we forget that the God who planned the universe also planned the expansion of the church. And Antioch was a strategic location. And it is from Antioch that the gospel launches throughout the whole Roman world. Because after the dispersion of the Jews from Jerusalem, as evangelists traveled northward and went to Antioch and the church was established there, the story that we discover today is that became the center and the sending church for the beginning of the great missionary movement to the Gentiles. Follow along in your Bibles with me as I read from Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, as we begin to look at this passage, there are a couple things that I want you to see. We have not ended the missionary outreach to the Jews. It's not over. And even Paul said, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he went to the synagogues as his first step. But notice how Luke words this. Because Peter has been to the household of Cornelius, and God has clearly shown that the gospel is now open to the Gentiles. There were some in the diaspora, the dispersion, who as they went about only spoke to Jews. There could be a number of reasons for that. For one thing, they were afraid for their lives. And if you're fearful for your life, who do you go to? Strangers? No. You go to people you know. They may have just gone from synagogue to synagogue in their travels and stuck with the Jewish barrios or the Jewish population. And that could have been one of the reasons. But there were some who ventured out, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they began to preach the gospel in Antioch to the Gentiles, to non-Jews or to Hellenists. And the interesting thing about what Luke tells us is God's hand was upon them. In other words, he's pointing out that God especially blessed their efforts. They were the ones who had caught the vision of where God was going. And it wasn't that God was no longer interested in the Jews, but the tide is turning. And they had captured the vision, and God's hand was strongly with them. And notice their message. They preached Jesus is as Lord, that Jesus is the Lord. That's an interesting turn of phrase also, because the message of the apostles to the Jews had been Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But you see, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And Jesus was the Messiah, the answer to their longing. But if you're a Greek, a non-Jew, you're not looking for a Messiah. You could care less about a Messiah. It's not on your agenda. But you do need to know about salvation, and you do need to know that He is Lord, that He is the true God, that He is the one over everything, and the sovereign Lord, creator of the universe. And so, their message was shaped to the audience. They did not preach Jesus the Christ. I'm sure that they mentioned that He was the Messiah of the Jewish people. But to the Gentiles, they preach Jesus as Lord. He is the sovereign. He is the king. He is the one to whom your allegiance is due. So you see that the evangelism reached them at a level where they could relate to Jesus as their Lord. And there's a peculiar phrase that various translations of the Bible translate differently, but I want to point it out because it's so very interesting. It says at the end of verse 21, "And a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Some of your translations read this way, "And a large number believed and turned to the Lord." How many of you have that in your reading? Okay, a large number believed and turned to the Lord. But my New American Standard says, "A large number who believed turned to the Lord." Now, I got intrigued by the phrase, and I began to do some research into it. And interestingly enough, most of the commentators don't even pause to catch their breath here. There's no particular statement about this phrase. But in the Greek, as I looked at the sentence structure, it literally says, "A large number who believed turned to the Lord." Do you see the implication of that? That there were some who believed that did not turn to the Lord. And I suppose that was in my mind because in the last few weeks I have had more than one conversation about whether it is possible to be a true Christian and to have eternal life, but to have no particular interest in following the Lord and coming under His authority. Very interesting question. The question is only asked in the West. Most other places in the world, when you follow Jesus, you pay a price just to get started. If you're in a Muslim country and you happen to be Muslim, your family throws you out. Actually, they try to kill you if they can. And so there's no question about your commitment to Jesus Christ because your life is on the line. Most places in the world understand that to follow Jesus is to follow Him with your whole being. But here the implication is that the message was effectively proclaimed and a great number of people believed the word. And out of that number who were intellectually persuaded, many of them also repented and turned to Jesus. And I want you to know that the same holds true today, friends. We can proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is not enough merely to convince someone intellectually of the truth of what we have to say. That is not bringing them to salvation and eternal life in a born-again experience. They need to commit themselves to the truth of what they believe. I looked this up in James 2:19 because that's a curious passage where it says, "You say you believe in one God, you do well, but the demons also believe and tremble." And I was intrigued that the word for believe there is actually the word pistuo, which generally means committed or faithful. That the demons are also committed, but they're not committed to Jesus, they're committed to the truth about Him. They know who He is. When they're not saved, and they tremble. And there were people here in the book of Acts, as the gospel went to Antioch, who were persuaded and convinced that Jesus is Lord. But they didn't let Him be Lord. They did not commit their lives to Him. They didn't go on the line for Jesus. And the consequence was that they're kind of left out of those who believed and turned to the Lord. Let us not do just a half job in evangelism. If we get a person to agree with us that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, who died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again and paid the price for our sins, they're not born again, they're just convinced. They're born again when they commit themselves by repenting of their sin and turning to faith in Jesus Christ and allowing Him to be the Lord of their life, allowing Him to be their Savior. That's when the true conversion takes place. And we need to be clear about that. Well, it says, "A large number who believed turned to the Lord, and the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch." Now, Luke is laying a stage for us here. He's setting the stage for the future expansion of the church, and he's about to show us the team that we have come to know as Paul and Barnabas. But in Antioch, it was Barnabas first, and Barnabas was sent there, and what a great guy to send. It says that when he had come, he witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Barnabas is the only man in the book of Acts who is called good. Isn't that interesting? He was good in the sense that he had a good heart. He had a great love for people. He was full of compassion. His name means the son of consolation or encouragement. And he was the kind of person that would pick you up when you were down, encourage you when you were frustrated, pat you on the back and give you a hug when you needed one. This is Barnabas. Barnabas was the guy who encouraged and consoled and blessed and lifted up and exhorted. And he was just that kind of fellow that would come along and help you stay on the track by his very nature and his personality. But it wasn't before long that he realized that he was kind of overwhelmed because it said considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. As Barnabas' ministry expanded, more and more people came to Christ. And as a result of that, it says that Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And now Luke is bringing us fully into the picture that in this period of time, Saul is about to be added to the equation. Now, the last time we read about Saul, the church in Jerusalem had sent him off to Tarsus to get him away from the area so he wouldn't be killed. And he's been there for quite some time. And now Barnabas remembers him. And what do you suppose Barnabas remembered about Saul? Well, he probably remembered that God had called him to be a light to the Gentiles. He probably also remembered that Paul was a great teacher of the Old Testament. Not only was he a skilled and scholarly rabbi/Pharisee, But now that he had been converted, he had great insight into the Old Testament scriptures. And he's right up there by him. Saul was just across the bay. And so Barnabas says, I think we're going to have Brother Saul come over here and help. And you can also see how God is building this team. It's kind of the scriptural dynamic duo, if you please. Because Barnabas is a great teacher, and he's a great evangelist. Many people have come to Christ. But Barnabas is that warm, fuzzy, tender, encouraging, consoling kind of guy. And you can't read the Apostle Paul without having type A personality written all over him. I mean, he was filled with the Spirit and filled with the power of God, but Paul was a hard-driving, hard-charging, kind of a singular focus kind of person who went for the gold all the time. He was headed for the goal. And Barnabas just had a different temperament. And I just find it marvelous that these two guys come together in Antioch, and as they begin their teaching ministry together, they complement one another so well. And you can see that God is not only preparing a church, but he's preparing a team. He's building these two men to work together. And as they come together and begin to teach, it says, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Wouldn't you like to have been in those Bible classes with Paul and Barnabas? Wouldn't that have been fascinating? You're studying the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul and Barnabas are bringing them to light, and they're grounding these disciples. And what's happening in Antioch is a church is being developed that is strong in doctrine, strong in commitment. They're being solidified in the scriptures, and Paul and Barnabas are becoming the key players in helping to establish this church for the future. God is preparing a springboard to catapult these two guys across the empire and to literally evangelize the known world at that time. And it's just marvelous how he begins to pull it together. Now, the next thing that happens is, in verse 27, is we find that this prophet by the name of Agabus comes up from Jerusalem. And I have to tell you, when I first read that, I thought, why does Luke throw this in here? What does this have to do with this transition and what else he's telling? And then I realized he's not really talking about a famine in Jerusalem. He's still talking about the church in Antioch. He's giving us insight into the kind of church that it was. Because verse 27 tells us that about this time, some prophets came up from Jerusalem, and Agabus was one of them. And Agabus explains prophetically that a famine is about to come to the whole world. Now, the whole world, I hope you understand that the Bible also uses figures of speech. And the whole world is kind of a hyperbole here. It doesn't mean China and South Africa and the Americas. It means that a famine is coming to everything they know about. Okay, it's the same thing in Luke chapter 2 when it says a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, I don't think they went to China to tax people. But everything in the Roman Empire, the world as they knew it, came under that edict. And so Agabus is saying the whole world's about to have a famine. And we learn from extra-biblical sources that in A.D. 45, under the reign of Claudius, in A.D. 45, the Nile River overflowed its banks in a 100-year flood. And the water was 18 cubits above normal. Now, 18 cubits is about 27 feet. So just stop and imagine for a moment if the Fox River were 27 feet higher than it is right now. If you've ever looked at a topographic map of McHenry County, there ain't a lot of high ground here, folks. It's pretty level. And if the Fox River were 27 feet above its current level, Well, the water would be in a lot of places. And you can imagine what would happen to the crops. And that's exactly what happened in all of the Nile River Delta, where great fertility allowed the accomplishment of abundant crops. Those crops were drowned out. And by the end of AD 45 and into AD 46, what happened was there was such a scarcity of grain that the cost of wheat and other grains had more than doubled. And so people who could not grow their own but were needing to buy it suddenly found that their cost of living had just increased dramatically because of the availability of grain and the scarcity of it. And then we have a situation that the church at Jerusalem, and you remember what they did back in the beginning days? They sold everything they had and brought it to the church. And many of them had already given up they had sold their lands, they had given up their equity, they didn't have any savings, they had all committed it to getting the church established in those early days, and the consequence was that the people who were left in Jerusalem, the believing Christian Jews who were left in Jerusalem, were really living in a poverty level. And when this famine began to strike, they were in dire straits. And notice the response of the church in Antioch. It says, when they heard about that, verse 29, and the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And as they did this, they sent it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Do you see what's happening here in the economics of the kingdom? Remember what I told you about Antioch? Great big city. Commercial center. Educated, artistic, religious, beautiful, wealthy, great place. The church in Antioch was undoubtedly immeasurably more wealthy than the remnant of Christians left in Judea. And it says that when they heard the news of this famine from Agabus, and remember, this was a prophecy. It had not even occurred yet. It was a prophecy that it was about to occur, that their immediate response was, everyone, as they were able and had need, gave a portion of what they had to send, ultimately with Paul and Barnabas, to Jerusalem to take it to the elders of the church. And they called them our brothers in Judea. You see, friends, we're family. We're family in the body of Christ. We're family wherever we are. We have brothers and sisters this morning in China and in Muslim countries and in Sudan and in South America and all over the world. We have brothers and sisters. And it is still incumbent upon us not to forget that. It is entirely appropriate for us to participate in world relief. It is entirely appropriate for us to participate in Operation Christmas Child and all of these other events where we're reaching out to minister to and to be a blessing to people who are living in dire straits, especially believers. It's interesting that the church, while it tells, that the scriptures, while it tells us to be compassionate toward our neighbors, does not specifically command us to give to the whole world, but it does command us to care for the poor among us and to care for one another. The idea being that the world should be able to look at the church and see a caring, loving community that looks out for each other, that takes care of each other. And like I said, it doesn't mean that our generosity doesn't spill over, but predominantly the church is intended to care for itself as a family. And that was the immediate response of the church at Antioch. We want to help the people in Judea. And so we are going to give as we are able. And they took portions of what they could and sent it to Judea because they were more wealthy. And it tells us a little bit about the heart of this church. and the love that it had for each other and for its heritage, with Barnabas coming from Jerusalem and their teachers coming from Jerusalem, we want to be a blessing to them as well. Let me just note at the end of the section, it says that Saul and Barnabas carried the offering to the elders. And this is the first time the term elders is mentioned in the Bible with reference to the church. And so apparently, though it's not clear how this developed, by this time there were elders in the church at Jerusalem. If you were paying attention to the timeline that I just suggested with the famine occurring in AD 45, you know that this is now between 15 and 20 years since the day of Pentecost. So it hadn't gone just like this. This has been a period of nearly two decades that the gospel has come to the church in Jerusalem and then begun to spread throughout Judea and Samaria and now to Antioch, and it's about to springboard to the uttermost parts of the earth. Luke tells us in closing this section, as he turns briefly back to Peter for one chapter before launching the story of the great missionary outreach, that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They weren't called Christians by each other. They were called Christians by the citizens of Antioch who were watching them. They did not understand that the word Christ meant Messiah, that it was a title, an office, not a personal pronoun, a personal noun, a name. And so, as a consequence, they looked at them and said, well, these are the Christ ones, the Christianoi. These are the ones like Christ. And it wasn't so much, some people say it was a term of derision. I don't know that they were goading them or making fun of them. They were just observing that they were of Christ. That was their nature. They were followers of Christ. We're going to call them Christians. The other thing that's interesting is it marks the clear line of distinction for the first time between Christians and Jews. They're no longer simply Jewish believers. They're now something else. They're Christians. They're made up of a multicultural community. They're made up of Hellenists, of the Greeks, of Jewish proselytes and believers. They're an amalgam of people who have come together under the banner of Jesus Christ. And for the first time, they are recognized as a distinctive entity. Later on in the Roman Empire, this is going to cost them dearly, because the Jewish religion was a protected cult under Rome, and the Jews enjoyed the protection and permission of the Roman Empire to exist. But when the Christians became known no longer as a part of the Jewish sect, but came out from among them as a distinct entity, all of a sudden they were an unauthorized religion. And get this, because the Christians had no visible God. Everybody else had a visible God. You know, the Jews had their temple, and the Romans kind of thought they were strange anyway, but at least they had a temple. And the Romans and the Greeks had their temples and Diana and all of the different gods and goddesses that they worshiped that they could see in their figurines. But the Christians had no temple and no God that they could find. And so they called them atheist, because they were people without a God. And so the Christians, as they became distinctive from the Jews, first of all became unauthorized. They were no longer an acceptable religion. And secondly, they were considered by the pagan polytheistic Romans to be atheist. And we're about to have communion together in a few moments. And to add insult to injury, the rumor was that when the Christians got together, they ate flesh and drank blood. And so they were also cannibals. And so it wasn't long before the Roman Empire had it in for these atheistic cannibals called Christians. Isn't it interesting how the devil can twist things around? He never ceases to do that kind of thing. But that was what gave rise to the persecution of the early church in severe ways by the Roman Empire, was as they separated from Judaism and became known as a people without a God and with a strange ritual of communion, which they didn't understand at all. You know what, friends? The world still doesn't understand us. It can't make sense of what really is going on inside of our hearts. But we are those of this great heritage who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and who celebrate that Last Supper as a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, that He shed His blood to cleanse our sins, that He gave His body to be broken on the tree, that through His death and His shed blood and His resurrection, we could have forgiveness of sins and have new life. Praise God for the church in Antioch, from which it all began.